All right, we're on chapter 13, page 142, page 142 of your outline. We'll start at the top. Now, as far as the time frames go, we finished up chapter 12 with a glimpse of the kingdom, right? We got a wonderful glimpse of what's going to happen in the kingdom, Gentiles worshiping the Lord, all kinds of neat stuff going on there. But now we jump all the way back over 2,000 years. We jump back to the prophet's present time. And Jeremiah is commanded now to start to do some symbolic actions. He's going to act out some stuff that teach the nation. And so at the top of the page there, you see point C, the first symbolic action, chapter 13 there. And it's called the linen girdle. So we begin with the first seven verses describing the act. First, chapter 13, verse 1, we have the first command. Everybody ready with me there? Chapter 13, verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. All right, that's kind of odd. So point A, buy a linen girdle. Point 1 there, parentheses 1, you see that it's an undergarment. That's basically what he's talking about. It's a short skirt worn around the hips, reaching all the way down to the midpoint of the thighs, kind of like a mini skirt, right? And the term is used quite a bit. But down at the bottom of point 2, parentheses 3, you see it's a symbol of the priestly calling. Bracket 1 below that is a reference to Leviticus 16:4. And the reason why your notes say that is because in Leviticus 16:4, the priests were commanded to wear this kind of a garment. And there's a synonymous term used there in Leviticus. But basically, it's the same thing. Here's Leviticus 16:4. Specific command by God. Speaking of the priests, both the high priests and the Levitical priests, he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body. And then the other clothes are talked about. And he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. So God very specifically makes this undergarment a specific part of the priest's attire. And this undergarment is really symbolic of the fact that Israel is called to be a nation of priests. Exodus 19:6 there. Here's how it reads up on the screen. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So this is not just a casual garment here. This is an important garment, priestly garment. Point B, toward the bottom of the page, put it on your loins. And strapping it around his body there, his waist, his hips, symbolizes Israel's closeness to God. This is an intimate relationship. Intimate relationship that the undergarment has to the man symbolizes Israel's closeness to God. And then he says, specifically, don't put it in water. And don't wash it? What's going on here? Well, he wants to avoid any damage because water will ultimately ruin this garment, as we'll see in just a few moments. So he's given these very specific commands, page 143. Jeremiah obeys in verse 2, top of page 143. Jeremiah 13:2. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. So he wears it for a while. We don't know how long. But then point 3, later he receives the second command. Verse 3, and the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, so there's the command, there's the revelation coming from God. This is not something dreamed up out of his head. This is a specific command from God. Verse 4, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. Now, isn't that a little odd? Go to Target, get some underpants, wear them for a while, don't wash them, go a long ways away and hide them in a rock. I mean, a lot of single guys do that, you know. What's God asking of Jeremiah here? Yeah. All right, well, let's take a look at what's going on here. Here's the Middle East. There's Jerusalem to the left, and here's Babylon to the right. And between the two, there's the Euphrates River, flowing from the north down to the south, going past the city of Babylon. So there's the layout of the territory. Now, if you'll drop down to, he says, arise and go to the Euphrates. That's parentheses number 2. And if you'll drop all the way down to parentheses that's open, number 2, it says 350 miles from Jerusalem. That's the closest approach of the Euphrates to Jerusalem, is some 350 miles away. Right up here in the northern part, that's the closest approach, right? So Jeremiah is told to make that journey. So he follows the Via Maris, and he goes up some 350 miles, and takes care of that linen undergarment and returns. 700-mile journey. 700 miles. This is a long walk. Long camel ride. Maybe he had a donkey. I don't know. But there's plenty of time, as you see in that bottom parentheses, there's plenty of time in his life for two such journeys. He'll make two of these journeys. And did you notice the parentheses above that, just below 350 miles? This is the first real contact with Babylon. And that contact comes in the Euphrates River. This river that he buries the undergarment by flows right on down to the city of Babylon and nurtures the city of Babylon. Now, point 3 at the very bottom of the page, he says, hide it in the cleft of the rock. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum makes the note it would be near Carchemish. Now, Carchemish is up in this area. Now, why he says that, I don't know. It may be because this area is marshy. This dark green on the map is the lower lands, lowlands, so this is a lower area. Perhaps that's marshy, and perhaps there's more cliffs and rocks along in here. I don't know. I don't know the topography there. But it could be that it's near Carchemish. Anyway, it's up about 350 miles away from Jerusalem. All right. Well, being a prophet is not always the easiest thing in the world. So he makes this journey. Verse 5. We're on page 144. 144 of your notes. Chapter 13, verse 5 of the text. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Okay? Very simple, straightforward. Verse 6, chapter 13, verse 6. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sass which I commanded you to hide there. All right, this comes after many days. Now, a long time. Doesn't tell us how long, but he has to make a return trip. And Jeremiah is obviously not 59 years old because he remembers exactly where he put this thing. If I had to do this, I would have gone, oh, man, Lord, where did I put that? You didn't tell me I'd have to go back and find it again. But Jeremiah is in his 20s. He's got a good mind here. Not like me. Okay, Jeremiah's obedience, verse 7. I can find verse 7 here. Here it is. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Okay? So he digs this thing up again, and it's destroyed. What's destroyed it? The water. He's put it in the cleft of a rock, or he's hidden it somehow by the Euphrates River. And the important thing we need to judge from the text is that the water in that river, which ruined the undergarment, is the same water that's going to flow down to Babylon. And Babylon is going to ruin Judah. I think that's our connection here. What happened to the undergarment is going to happen to Judah. That's what we'll see here. Because now we move into the interpretation of this funny act. Why in the world would you have me do that, Lord? Two 700-mile journeys just for a rotten undergarment. Okay, here's what God's teaching through this. Verse 8. verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and there it is, it's revelation. This is not something dreamed up by Jeremiah. He doesn't know what to make of this. God's going to tell him. Verse 8, comes from the Lord. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. All right, so this linen undergarment represents Israel and her pride. Represents Israel and her pride. Point B there, as the girdle was marred, so God will mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, and he'll use it, he'll do it using Babylon. Using Babylon there. Okay? Now you notice point two at the bottom of the page, the people have already had contact with Babylon. We learned that back in Jeremiah 2:18. And this will come up in just a moment or two as well. So the people are prideful, turning their back on God, and so he's going to deal with it. So we're turning to page 145, God now interprets the meaning of the marring, the ruining of the girdle. The girdle itself is Israel and her pride. Verse 10, thus this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. So my people will be destroyed as well. And again, he reiterates the problem. We've seen that over and over again. B1, they've rejected the word of God. They're disobedient. B2, they walk according to their own stubborn hearts, not according to the word of God, not according to the way God wants them to go. They follow their own inner desires and instincts. And number three, idol worship. Instead of being committed to the Lord, their God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall serve him only with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. No, they're not doing that. They're not doing that. They're going after the other gods. So that's the interpretation of the marring. Why God wanted the linen ruined by the Euphrates River. Then comes an interpretation of the cleaving to the loins, the clinging to the loins in verse 11. Verse 11, for as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord. And there's a reason for it, that they may become my people, for renown, for praise, for glory. But they would not hear. They would not hear. See, there's the reason for choosing the family of Abraham. Because he wanted us to represent him, to be his people, to represent him to the world for a name and a praise and glory. We were to glorify him in the world. And point C at the bottom of the page, nothing doing. We chose not to do it. Even though at Mount Sinai, we said exactly the opposite. At Mount Sinai, we said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. And now in Jeremiah's day, we're reneging on that commitment. We're reneging on that commitment. So we move to page 146, and we come to the parable of the wine jars. And so now, Jeremiah is to teach a parable, a proverb, I should say. He's to teach a proverb to the nation. And that proverb's in verse 12. Verse 12. Therefore, you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Another very confusing action by Jeremiah. He's to say it to the people. He's to be going around saying, every bottle will be filled with wine. Every bottle will be filled with wine. Again, kind of a weird thing. How do you like it if God told you to go around to the malls and tell everybody, every bottle will be filled with wine? Okay. Well, this appears to be a common proverb that was well known. Now, when he mentions bottle there, please, let's throw away our 21st century ideas. He's not talking about bottled water. which we have here all the time. He's not talking about Coke bottles. Okay, this is not what he's talking about. He's talking about earthen bottles, things like this. These often held wine, and they would hold up to 10 gallons, say maybe as much as 10 gallons of wine, as you see there in your notes. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Now, the people's response, it's very negative. They repeat it. And point B there, because what Jeremiah is preaching is a truism. What is a truism? A truism is a self-evident, obvious fact. A self-evident, obvious fact. So those people are saying, what? Well, I know that. Of course you fill bottles with wine. Well, you know, this guy's crazy. Why is he telling? Give us something from God, you know. Not something as obvious as this. But there's more behind this statement than meets the ear. And we learn that in verse 13. Verse 13. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. Okay, here we go. The wine in that wine bottle symbolizes the wrath of God. Just as that wine bottle is filled with 10 gallons of wine, all the inhabitants of the land are going to be drunk with the wrath of God. And there's going to be no exceptions. Point A there. The political leadership, the kings of the house of David, even those kings who come under the Davidic covenant, because of their evil, will feel the wrath of God. The political leadership. Then the religious leadership, the priests and the prophets, they will feel it as well. But it won't stop with the leadership. It's going to trickle right down, or maybe I should say cascade right down to the common man. Everybody is going to taste this wine. And as we turn to page 147... wine symbolizing the wrath of God is a common symbol, common motif in Scripture, and there's some cross references for you, both in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament, and Brit Hadashah, Revelation 15 and 16. Very common picture, the wine of the wrath of God. So what will happen when these people are drunk with this kind of wine? Not the stuff in the bottles, but the stuff from God. Verse 14. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. And I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. And so this is a picture of God's destruction of the nation. And notice the four descriptive statements. No pity, no sparing, no compassion, but rather destruction. And one of the lessons we have to learn from this is that God's mercy has a limit. God's mercy is not unending. He will work with sin only so long. So we need to keep that in balance. A lot of people, especially in our day and age in America, want to stress God's mercy as though there is no end to it. But he does deal with sin. And an example, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 also brings out this idea. Now, the Lord is going to describe himself to Moses. He's going to put Moses in the rock there. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. There's that patience. And abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindnesses for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet, there's your key word, there's the line in the sand, yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Okay? He just won't let sin run rampant and never be dealt with. Never forget that. Never forget that. So as we move on to point three in your outline, we move into verse 15. And there's an admonition there to put off pride. Put off pride. Verse 15. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Pride caused the fall of Satan. Pride is an abomination in God's sight, thinking more of ourselves than we ought to think. Who are we to glorify? Not ourselves. Verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it a dense darkness. So there's the one we're to glorify, not ourselves, but God. He's the one in charge. There's a warning there. Do it before it's too late. Repent, change your mind, glorify him before he brings darkness upon you and the shadow of death, Babylon, destruction. A great warning. But in verse 17, he warns the nation of a failure to obey, a failure to heed this warning. Page 148, top of the page, the results of a failure to heed the warning. Verse 17. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. There's the warning. You'll be taken captive if you don't hear me. But notice, before that destruction is promised, what do we see? Grief. Grief from Jeremiah. And remember, Jeremiah is only representing God. He's also expressing God's grief. God's grief over this rejection. And that grief then leads us to point four, which is a lament. And at verses 18, he moves forward a little bit, as he's been doing. He's in his present time, giving this symbolic action of the linen cloth, the proverb of the bottle, and now he moves forward in time just a little bit to the near future. And verses 18 through 27, he deals with that upcoming Babylonian destruction one more time. So his lament over Israel now focuses on the royal family. Remember, everybody's going to feel this. Prophet, priest, common person, and the kings of the house of Judah. So verse 18, the royal family will feel the blow too. Verse 18, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. So the people involved there, the king and the queen mother, you see them mentioned, and they will be dethroned. Humble yourselves and sit down. I think the idea here is probably sit down on the dirt. Get out of that beautiful throne you're sitting on, perhaps gold, ivory, whatever it's made of. Lift it up on your throne. Get down. Humble yourselves before it's too late. Point B there is translated a little differently in your translations. That's the ASV translation. Your head tires will come down. What does your translation say? Mine says, your rule shall collapse. That's pretty good, because the word just means, literally, your place at the head. That's what the word means. In other words, your position of leadership, your rule, will collapse. So it's kind of an old-fashioned translation by the ASV there. So your rule is going to collapse, you'll be dethroned, and the fulfillment of that is seen in points D, E, F, and G there, those cross-references. There is one misprint, Jeremiah 22. Do you see Jeremiah 22 there? It should be 22:24-30, 24 through 30. Not 24:30, but 24 through 30. Just a little misprint. Okay, so the leadership of the nation is going to feel the discipline, and then the rest of the nation as well. He now turns to the nation in general in verse 19. Those whom the king ruled over. And he begins in verse 19, the cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. All that you rule over, Jehoiachin, all that you rule over, Queen Mother, are going to be destroyed. Point one there, he talks about the cities of the Negev. The Negev is the southern section of Israel, below Judah, the desert, the southern desert. So all the cities there are going to be destroyed. Now notice point A, the Assyrians failed to do this. When the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in 722, they also harassed the southern kingdom of Judah, but they never conquered it. They never conquered Jerusalem. They never went into the Negev. But Babylon did. So the Babylonians will not fail to destroy these cities. And so all of Judah, everything, will be decimated. And not only will Judah be decimated, but Jerusalem as well. Verse 20. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you? Your beautiful sheep. So using a feminine Hebrew word, he says to lift up your eyes. So he's addressing Jerusalem because the cities are considered feminine. They're considered the mothers of the inhabitants. They're the children of the cities, of the inhabitants of the cities are the children of them. So the cities are considered feminine mothers. And he says, look out, cities. Something's going to come from the north. And again, that's that reference to Babylon again. And then at point C, he describes Jerusalem as a shepherd. And that's a good description for the nation because the king was considered a shepherd. And so the capital city could also rightfully be considered a shepherd as well. You know, a shepherd is to feed the flock. A shepherd is to nourish the flock and care for the flock. And so the capital city should do that. The government should do that for the rest of the nation. And so Jerusalem is the shepherd and the flock are the cities of Judah. And now the capital city has failed. The shepherd has failed. And the flock will be destroyed by the invader from the north. And instead of ruling over the flock, as we turn to page 150, point two at the top, instead of ruling over the flock, Jerusalem will have someone ruling over them in verse 21. Point two, verse 21. What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pang seize you like a woman in labor? Now this is again one of those difficult areas to translate, and your translations probably vary on this, but point two, parentheses number two down there, 2A2, that sentence I think hits the essence of the idea, verse 21. Those who Judah counted on for friendship will prove to be her tyrants. That is probably the idea, going back to the thought earlier in this, in my comments, that Judah had already contact with Babylon. And Judah apparently thought that Babylon was her friend. And so this is possibly a reference back to 2 Kings 20. You might write this in 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah 39. Probably a reference back to that event covered in 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah 39. Now, what happened back there? Everybody got those cross references? We'll put the 2 Kings reference up on the screen here. Now, this was way back in a couple hundred years, 150 to 200 years earlier when Hezekiah was king. But envoys came from Babylon after King Hezekiah was sick, and they flattered him, and he fell for it and showed him everything, okay, everything. Then Isaiah comes after the envoys leave. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, well, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, well, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. So Hezekiah wasn't careful. He was rather prideful, showing off all his wealth. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons, see what Jeremiah is talking about? Jeremiah is dealing with the sons right now. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, shall be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so Isaiah's message is, these guys aren't your friend, Hezekiah. Why did you show them everything? They're not your friend. And in Jeremiah's day, it's going to come to pass. So I think that's the idea of verse 21. Those whom you counted on for friendship will prove to be your tyrants. And why will all this happen? Well, the reasons are brought out in verses 22 through 27. We start with the first part of verse 22. And if you say in your heart, why have these things come over me? Now, if you give this bewildered response, in spite of all my warnings, here's the answer you'll get. You know, can you believe this? They're not going to get it till they're in captivity. They're not going to get it till it happens. Verse 22b, second part of the verse. Here's the reasons why this has come upon you. For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Now, point two, he talks about skirts being uncovered. There's some cross references. And then point three, this woman with her body being uncovered is the treatment you would give a prostitute. And again, cross-references there in Isaiah, Hosea, and Nahum. Now, the nation has been guilty of spiritual adultery, spiritual harlotry in the worship of idols. So points two and three at the bottom of your page there are euphemisms. A euphemism is a more delicate way to say something. Okay, like we say, we don't say in our culture, your friend died. We say, our friend went to be with the Lord. It's a euphemism. It's a more delicate, gentler way to say it. Okay? We don't say, he kicked the bucket. Well, that might be a euphemism too. I don't know. You know, but that's what it is. We don't like to say the tough words, so we speak in euphemistic terms. So these are a euphemistic description of the public exposure and shaming of a prostitute. And so that's what's going to happen. This is why this happened, because of your iniquity. And I'm going to treat you like a prostitute. The way you would treat a prostitute, I'm going to treat you. Pretty earthy, straightforward answer. As we move to page 151, we come to the second part of the answer, the second half of the answer. Why is this happening to me? And the second part of the answer is in verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who's accustomed to do evil. So the point is Jerusalem is beyond change. So he uses an example out of humanity. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a black man become a white man? No, it's impossible. Can it then out of the animal world? Can a leopard change his spots? Can he shake him off and have this nice tawny skin with no spots on it? No, of course not. Two rhetorical questions. Of course not. Self-evident questions. He says, if so, if they can do that, then you who do evil can do good. In other words, it's impossible. It's impossible. And he's really dealing with our sin nature here. He's dealing with the force of habit, not with freedom of choice. You know, you just can't, this is part of your nature. You're beyond change. And the result is you'll be scattered in verse 24. Therefore, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. So there's the judgment. Because you're incorrigible, you will be judged. And finally, in verse 25, another reason why this comes upon Israel, verse 25. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. pretty straightforward. You've gone away from me, the God of truth, and trusted in lies. So when we come to verse 26 on page 152, he returns to this idea that you will be shamed like a prostitute is shamed. Verse 26. You know, this is not fun stuff to read for me, you know? This is my family, you guys. Gee, wish it was better news than this. Oh, well. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. So there it is. I'm going to treat you like a prostitute. I'm going to expose you to the world, just like you would expose a prostitute and shame her. Why? Because of your adultery. Verse 27. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations in the fields and the hills of the, in the fields. So he talks about abominations there. Point one, that's their spiritual adultery, idolatry. But that spiritual adultery, that idolatry, led to physical adultery. That's point two. And we've seen that reference before, that everyone was like a lustful stallion neighing for his neighbor's wife. We've seen that previously in Jeremiah. And that's logical. When we throw morality out the window, well, then we're going to start acting immoral, right? When there's no boundaries, our society scares me because all the boundaries are being ripped away day by day. And people are then acting it out, right? No boundaries, you have permission to do whatever you want. Well, that's what's happening here too. The spiritual immorality is leading to physical immorality. So he ends with a lament, last part of verse 27. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? God longs to clean up the garbage in his people. What a lament. His heart is breaking over this. So this brings us to chapter 14. Chapter 14 at the top of page 154. Whoops. 14:2. Did I miss a page here? 153? Where'd I go? I turned the page too soon. Okay, 153. We move into chapter 14. Now, as far as the time frames go, we've been in the near future dealing with the Babylonian destruction. Now we jump back to the prophet's present time, and we spend 2.5 chapters in the prophet's present time from chapter 14 to chapter 16, middle of chapter 16, with all that's happening in the culture all around Jeremiah. He begins with some prophecies arising from the drought. Point one there, 3a1, a great drought. So now the revelation comes in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Now the formula is a little unusual, the verbal formula. That which was the word of Jehovah to Jeremiah, the way it's translated, is a little different. But this change in formula alerts the Hebrew reader that he's introducing a new theme. Other examples of that, A, B, and C, are some cross-references. So there's some linguistic formulas that would alert the Hebrew reader to a change. Now, what's the new topic here? The new topic is the drought, on your note. But note point A, the Hebrew is actually plural. So this is actually referring to repeated droughts. And the only modern English translation that I know of that translates it in the plural as the New King James, as I read it. All the rest, NASB, NIV, RSV, ESV, King James Version, ASV, all say singular, drought. So the idea here is repeated droughts that came as a result of the curses of the covenant. Under the curses of the covenant, things start mildly, and then they get worse, and then they get real bad, and then they reach their climax. So there were repeated droughts apparently coming upon the land, and Jeremiah's now is really dealing with the apex of these droughts. This is the worst one. Worst one. Now, you see some cross references there. Point C, 1, 2, and 3. I'll just put those cross references up real quickly so you see what they say. In regard to the curses of the covenant, I will also break down your pride of power. Notice that. That's what he's talking to the king and the queen mother about, right? I'm going to dethrone you guys, your pride of power. I will break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. So there's that picture. Sounds kind of like Southern California, actually, to me. It never rains around here, hardly ever. The sky's like iron, the earth is like bronze half the time. If it wasn't for irrigation, we'd be in trouble, right? Okay, but the sky pictured as an iron plate. Nothing can get through. The earth, hard, unyielding, like a bronze plate. Deuteronomy 11:17. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you if you disobey, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit. You will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. I'm warning you in Leviticus. I'm warning you in Deuteronomy. I'm warning you in Deuteronomy 28. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. Here he reverses the metals, doesn't he? But the idea is still the same. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. He's talking here about a dust storm. Everything's going to be so dried up that when the Khamsin wind comes in from the east, it's not going to be water that's cascading down on you. It's going to be dust. Dust storm destroying you. So that's the curses of the covenant. That's the warnings. These things would get my attention, I think. I think they would. Question? Well, we today follow the law of the Messiah, and the law of the Messiah is mentioned by three places, I believe, in the New Covenant. And the law of the Messiah is really all the imperatives that apply to us in the New Testament. There's over 600 imperatives in the New Testament. And I'd like to see some work done on that. I've never had the time to go through all those 600 imperatives and evaluate the ones that apply to us today, because some of them don't. But most of the statements that you read in the epistles, flee this, don't do that, they're imperatives. They're not suggestions. They're commands. So whatever you read in the epistles, consider it a command, because it probably is. And that's what we're to do today. In fact, you know what the rabbis said of the Jewish Christians in the first century? The Jewish Christians in the first century tried to follow the Mosaic law and the law of the Messiah. Okay, so that's 1,200 laws, okay? The rabbi said, the Messianic Jews are as full of laws as a pomegranate is full of pits. Okay? You've seen a pomegranate, you know? There's the description. Because they tried to do it both. Okay, so that's the answer to your question. Follow the New Testament. It's not the new suggestament. It's the commandments there, imperatives.
I don't ever see anything on this subject.
Right, well, it's not readily apparent in the English. But when you go, you can find out what every imperative is by getting a parsing guide. You get a parsing guide, it'll tell you what every verb is, and you can pick out your imperatives there. Okay? But it's not that it's not visible in the English. But in the Greek, you have the imperative form. You look at it, you know it's an imperative. Okay? So it's much easier in the Greek. Okay? All righty, you guys. I have got 7:59 and 22 seconds. So let's see. We'll pick it up at verse 3 with the effect of this drought. With the effect of this drought on verse 2, we'll pick it up. The mourning of Judah and Jerusalem. So take your break, and we'll pick it up there at chapter 14, verse 2. Page 154. Verse 2 of chapter 14, the prophecies concerning the drought. We start with a description of the drought. And the description starts with mourning, with the agony that this drought is going to bring upon Judah and Jerusalem in verse 2. Someone didn't sign in, huh?
Yes, sir.
All right, verse 2, chapter 14, verse 2. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. And so this drought is going to be very severe. It's going to cause many deaths all over the entire land in verse 2. The effect of the drought on the nobles, verse 3, their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. So the nobles need to send out their children to find waters. Now, probably because the slaves were not in very good shape. You know, the nobles had the better food and the better care, so their children were probably healthier. And your translation might say servants. Do any of you have servants? Okay, the word there is literally means little ones. It's the word tsair in Hebrew. And occasionally that word can mean servants, so the translation isn't off the wall, but the vast majority of the time, the term usually refers to age, usually does not refer to status. So the normal usage is young ones, children. So that seems to be what the case is here. They send their children out to find water. They go to the cistern. Cisterns are large water storage tanks hewn out of the ground. And those large water storage tanks are empty. And so these little ones, these children, come back to their families ashamed. They haven't been able to complete their mission. So that's the effect on the nobles. Their families are affected. Then there's an effect on the farmer in verse 4. Because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land, the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. So there's that symbol of shame again, the covering of the head. Why? Because the ground is like bronze. The ground is like iron. So the effect on the nobles, the effect on the farmers, then page 155. The animals are affected by this horrendous drought as well. Chapter 14, verse 5. Yes, the deer also give birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. So here's the reference to the hind, the female deer. She gives birth to this little one, but she abandons the little one because she has no food. She can't produce milk. She can't nourish the little one. She leaves. She's starving herself. Then the wild donkeys in verse 6 are affected. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights, and they sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. So they too are starving. And the effect of that starvation is found in their eyesight. That's beginning to degenerate. No nutrition. All the plants are dried up. So as Jeremiah sees this devastating drought that God is going to bring upon Judah, his response is to intercede for the nation. Remember, he's been told two times before, don't pray for this nation. He can't help it. He's going to disobey here. He's not the first disobedient prophet in Scripture, by the way. You know, remember Jonah? Not the only disobedient prophet, I should say. So he begins by admitting the nation's guilt in verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. For verse 7, he says, we deserve it. But please, don't pour out this drought upon us. Pour out mercy upon us instead. So he admits the nation's sins in point A, first time. In point B, another admission, our backslidings are many. Point C, we've sinned against you. Third admission of guilt. So notice point D, he's trying the technique of vicarious confession. He hopes that his confession on behalf of the nation is going to turn away God's judgment. He has a little bit of a strategy here. Maybe if I admit sin, nobody else is going to admit sin, so I better do it. Then in verse 8, he begins to talk to God directly. This is page 156. And he begins a conversation with God. Verse 8. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in the time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveler who must turn aside to tarry for a night? Why are you acting like a stranger, God? A stranger is disinterested and indifferent to those around him. Why are you being like a stranger to us? Someone who doesn't know us. And notice point A there, that the God of Israel is two things to the nation. Point one, he's the hope of Israel. And Jeremiah will mention that as well in chapter 17, verse 13. He'll mention that again. But in Acts 20, 28, this whole idea is mentioned. In Acts 20, 28, we read, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain." Why? For the sake of the hope of Israel, for God's sake. That's why I'm imprisoned here. And God is still the hope of Israel. Even after our rejection of Yeshua, he's still our hope. So he's the hope of Israel, and number two, he's the Savior. And you see some cross references there from the Psalms and the prophets. Then in point B, he says to God, "Why are you acting like a sojourner?" You see, a sojourner is one who just passes through. You never see him again. Question. No, not always. There's many, many symbols of Israel. One is that Israel is the son of God. Out of Egypt did I bring my son. See, there's a masculine symbol for Israel. But there's feminine symbols as well. So here he's just using the masculine. Yeah. Okay, a sojourner. Somebody just passing through. You know, you never see him again. Point C, why should you be like a wayfaring man, a traveler, you know, a traveling salesman? He just stops for the night. He doesn't care. He just goes into Motel 6. He's gone in the morning. You know? He doesn't care what's happening around him. Why are you like this? Why don't you pay attention to us? Why are you indifferent? Why are you disinterested in us? Now Jeremiah begins to go over the top as he gets to verse 9. In verse 9, he gets a little more graphic. Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty man who cannot save? Basically, he's asking, why are you like a soldier who's afraid to go into battle, who's astonished, who's a coward? Why are you acting like that? You have power, but you're not using it. Like a security guard in a mall. Remember that mall in Utah? That kid shot five people the other night? And you're a security guard there. Hey, there's a guy in there with a gun shooting people. I'm not going in there. You got a gun. I'm not going. It's your job. I'm not going in there. Why are you acting like that, God? You know? He's starting to get over the top here. Like a mighty man. Like a soldier who's not doing his job. What's God's relationship to his people? Why is he acting so different from his relationship with his people? Second part of verse 9. Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst. And we are called by your name. Do not leave us. See this? He knows the score. This is the real relationship we have with you. Why are you acting this way? So it's a heartrending plea. Don't bring this drought on us. Don't act indifferent. Don't act disinterested. Don't act powerless. Don't act cowardly. Do something. Do something. Page 157. The Lord responds. He doesn't take this lying down, so to speak. He deals with Jeremiah here. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord to his people, Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. So the problem, verse 10, is the guilt of Israel. They are undisciplined, irresponsible, incorrigible. You know, they're like somebody who can't stop wandering. They haven't disciplined, refrained their feet. So that's the problem. They're always getting into sin. And then in 11, verse 11, he turns to Jeremiah. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not pray for this people, for their good." Ooh. Third time he's told, "Don't pray, Jeremiah. Stop it." Stop his intercession, Buster. Ooh. It's not going to work. Why is this intercession not going to work? Moving on to verse 12. "When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them." So in first part of verse 12, we see that their observances of the sacrificial system are useless because they lack the inner reality. They lack faith. So you can fast, but if it's just a ritual observance that you think will twist the arm of God, it doesn't work. You can offer offerings and sacrifices, but if you think you're just going to twist God's arm and placate him, it's not going to work. You see, the Mosaic system was only acceptable if offered in faith. God wants those who worship him in spirit and in truth, and that's the way the sacrifices were to be offered, in spirit and in truth. But these people are assuming that they can sin, they can do whatever they want, and as long as they go through the sacrificial system, and as long as the temple's up, they're okay. Remember that? We've gone over this time and time again. The temple is a good luck charm to these people. Just follow the ritual and you'll be okay. Well, the scriptures speak against this. They really warn us in no uncertain terms about this kind of thing. I'm going to give you three proverbs to write down that deals with this whole idea. Proverbs 28:9 reads up on the screen. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Wow, did you ever think that if you prayed to God, he would consider it an abomination? Your heart's wrong. Thumbs down. We got to take this stuff seriously. Proverbs 15:8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Well, we've seen that. But in contrast, the prayer of the upright is his delight. So aren't you glad you've got the righteousness of Christ credited to your account? Because in and of ourselves, we're wicked. But with the Holy Spirit living in us and the righteousness of Christ applied to our account, we can pray. And it's a delight to the Lord. I think it's a great privilege, you guys. Question.
Like you mentioned the other day about the standard, righteousness is a standard that we adhere to. But Christ gave us that righteousness. And so it's almost like he created the standard by which we don't even have to qualify.
Well, he empowers us to live. Yeah, he empowers us to live according to his standard of behavior. Yeah, he gives us power.
It's all right there.
Yeah, exactly. Finally, Proverbs 21:27, another good cross-reference. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent?" And that's exactly what's happening in Jeremiah's day. So three proverbs that say don't ever presume on God. In fact, this presuming on God and presuming on the grace of God, you know, I really need to imply it to us today because we do it all the time. Are you guys too hot? Anyone too warm? Susan, you still have your coat on? Okay. All right. All right, I see coats are still on for some people. Okay, I won't touch the temperature. 72, it says, so it should be comfortable. Okay. Presuming on the grace of God. We do it all the time. And my favorite one is, you've heard me get off on this before. I know it's wrong, but, and here's my favorite but God will forgive me. I've had people say that to my face. I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. That's presuming on the grace of God. Here's the attitude we're supposed to have. Not that attitude, but this attitude. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's the way, the attitude we're supposed to have. Not, I know it's wrong, but it's, I'm dead to sin. That's what we're to strive for. Romans 6, 12, drop down to verse 12 in the same chapter. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lusts. I know it's wrong, but that's a total violation of verse 12. Verses 14 and 15 of Romans 6. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Okay? Never presume on the grace of God. Presume. What does presume mean? From dictionary.com. Definition number 7. To go too far in acting unwarrantably or in taking liberties. To go over the edge. Usually followed by the words on or upon. Okay? For example, do not presume upon his tolerance. Okay? So never presume upon the grace of God. Never presume on 1 John 1:9. That's the one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the verse we can presume on. You know, this is wrong, but God will forgive me. Bad attitude. This is the Christian's wash rag. Thank the Lord we've got it. But we're to use it righteously. We're not to abuse this principle. Okay? See that? And that's what these people are doing. These people are abusing this principle. Oh, I can just confess and I'm okay. Okay? Page 158. In the life of the people in Jeremiah's day, presumption like this brings discipline. Page 158 in Jeremiah's day, second part of verse 12. What can they expect? They can expect judgment. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. And here Jeremiah lays out point A, that trinity of destruction. And that those comments, sword, famine, and pestilence, are found 7 times in Jeremiah. And I think it's important that they're found 7 times. Because 7 is the most significant number in Scripture. The most significant number. It stands for totality and completion. You know, 7 days of creation, for example. Creation was complete and total. It's considered the most sacred number in Scripture. And so using this triad 7 times emphasizes God's complete and total destruction. Sword, warfare. Famine, starvation, pestilence, illness.
The reference to make an end to them, the them is referring to the Israelites or referring to the sacrifices that they've been doing?
No, it's the people in the previous verse. Verse 11, the Lord, do not pray for this people when they do this, when they do this, when they do that. I will consume them, the people, by the sword. You don't consume sacrifices with pestilence. You know, this is people that get sick. Okay? All right, so the point is, I think the word than in point B there shouldn't be there. I think it's a misprint. A worse drought is yet to come. A worse drought is yet to come. And so as we saw here that presuming on the grace of God brings discipline, what about ourselves? Well, I think it comes down into the new covenant. For example, in Revelation 3:19, God says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You know, he'll discipline us because he loves us, not because he wants to bring injury and bruising into our life, but because he wants us to turn away from evil. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 10 brings this out very clearly. Hebrews 12, 5 through 10. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Why? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." And as believers, that's where we fit. That's our category. He loves us, and so he's willing to discipline us. "For he scourges every son whom he receives." That's a little bit different. It's not a PC correct way to raise children today, is it? You know, up in Sacramento, what did this lady, she wants to introduce this bill that parents cannot spank their children? You know, can you believe that? What does God say? If you love somebody, you discipline them. You don't just let them run amok. Okay? Good principle for child rearing as well. "He scourges every son he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" It was expected in those day and ages. "But if you are without discipline, which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." If you're not disciplined, you're not one of God's children. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them." This is a Calva-Homer argument from the lesser to the greater. "We respected our earthly fathers. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So how much more should we be willing to be subject to our greater Father, our Heavenly Father? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness." So don't ever presume on the grace of God. Yeah, you'll receive eternal life. I mean, that's guaranteed. You'll receive eternal life. You just might enter eternal life sooner than the rest of us. Okay? Okay, question.
Mm-hmm. Disciple of oneself means master of oneself. So I just think that God wants us to create habits where we're more master of ourselves than...
He wants us to master righteousness.
Yeah, there you go.
He wants us to be skillful in and live up to the standards of behavior that he has for us. Yeah.
Because that, in that way we share the, his holiness. Mm-hmm. And there's just a greater, the better communication.
That inner holiness that we have because the Holy Spirit's forgiven us and lives inside of us is why he wants us to work out from inside to the outside.
Have you ever noticed someone who was so miserable because they just couldn't seem to get disciplined down pat? And, you know what I mean? What did God do with them?
He works with them. I know a man right now whom he is breaking. This man is a new believer, only been a believer a couple years, and God is forging a diamond out of this guy. And he's going through some tough times. He doesn't understand why. And I just told him today, hang in there, buddy. Hang in there, you know. I won't go into that story. I don't have enough time, but he's a good illustration. Maybe I should. You know that movie? Have you guys seen the movie Facing the Giants, the football story? Okay. Well, I said to my friend, I said, there's a scene in that story where the coach makes the natural leader of the football team do the death crawl down the field, okay? He's got a 160-pound kid on his back, and he's got to crawl down the field, and he makes him do it blindfolded. And the kid gets the whole length of the field. And the lesson they were trying to teach in the movie was that if God let us see where he's taking us, we'd say, I can't do that. If the coach had said to that young man, crawl the whole length of that field, the kid volunteered to do 30 yards, okay? He said, and he made it 100. But if the coach had said, taken the blindfold off and said, crawl 100 yards, he said, no, I can't do that, coach. But as he did it blindfolded, yard by yard, with the coach encouraging him, don't give up, don't give up, don't give up, because he didn't see where he was going, he did 100 yards. And that's why we walk by faith. There's a fog in our lives, right? We don't see beyond our hands. The fog is too thick. Because if we knew where God was taking us, we'd go, I can't do it. Okay? I can't do it. But when he takes us step by step, we're amazed at what he does with us. I did that? Read the book Hinds Feet in High Places. Same idea. And that's what's happening here. He wants us to grow into righteousness there. Okay? All right. Enough of that. We got to get back. I'll be... Question. Well, no, they're really the same thing, because his discipline, his punishment, is to bring you back. It has a positive aim, but it depends how you react to it. Again, it's this balance between man's free will and God's omniscience. We're to react, we're to make the correct decision and learn. But we can reject his punishment, and we can reject his discipline, just like our kids can. And so we suffer worse for it.
It leads us to repentance.
Yeah, repentance. Change your mind.
It leads us to repentance.
All right, change your mind.
It says he would bruise us, but then he would heal us.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, he just... Yeah.
Always
he wants to break, get that sin squished out of our lives, squeeze it out of our lives, squeeze sin out of a person, blood out of a turnip. You know, he squeeze it out of there and you got a useful thing. Okay. All right, get that cancer out of our lives. Cut it out. You know, cutting cancer out of your lives causes pain. It's a surgery. You got to heal. You got stitches. You got, you know, who knows? You might lose a leg. Who knows? But you got to get that cancer out of your life physically. Same idea. Okay. So, now that was Jeremiah's first intercession. Now in verse 13, we come to his second intercession. Now he tries a different strategy. First strategy didn't work. Now he tries a different one. Verse 13. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Here's the strategy. Point one. The fault lies with the false prophets, not with the people. And then he gives the false prophecies there. You won't see famine. You won't see warfare. You'll have peace. So his idea here, strategy, is God, don't blame the people. Just zap the false prophets. Just get them. They're the ones that deserve it. And what's God's response to that little strategy? Verse 14. Basically, he says, nothing doing, Jeremiah. So we start with verse 14. And the Lord said to me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. So they claim to be bringing divine revelation. That's their claim, but it's a lie. I didn't tell them to do it. I didn't command them. I didn't raise them up. And then as we go to page 159, he begins to lay out categories of the false prophecies, various different categories. The first three categories are external. He says they prophesy by lying vision. God showed me something, you know, on the TV screen. God showed me a vision. It's personal, but it's lying. They're deceived. Then the second form of false prophecy is divination. Now, this is forbidden by the law very clearly in those three cross references there. What is divination? Divination is a very broad word. It's the generic word. It's the category. It's a broad word that means to try and discern the future supernaturally. That's basically what divination means. Trying to discern the future supernaturally. Everybody's interested in the future, right? We can't control the future, but we sure wish we could. Age-old human desire. We see it in the weather report every day. Okay, now, what are the forms divination takes? Here's a list. The following forms of divination are mentioned in the scripture. This comes from the New Bible Dictionary. For example, rhabdomancy, mentioned in Exodus 21:21. Sticks or arrows are thrown into the air. The omens were deduced from the position when they fell. I don't know if that's practiced today anywhere, but probably is. China? Well, really, okay. Probably in Chinese communities around here in America too. Okay, another type, heptoscopy. Is that the way? Heptoscopy, I think the way it's pronounced. Examination of the liver or other entrails of a sacrifice was supposed to give guidance. Probably shapes and markings were classified, and the priest interpreted them. So you opened up some kind of an animal. Yes?
It's like I once knew someone from Lebanon that would, after their strong coffee, they would take the grinds of the coffee, pour them into the saucer that held the coffee cup, and read it.
Okay, that's coming up. That's basically coming up. This is doing that kind of thing with animals. But there are other forms. Teraphim. We don't know really what teraphim are, but they are associated with divination in 1 Samuel 15:23. Some people think the teraphim were images, idols of dead ancestors. But it was probably some form of spiritism. That's practiced today, spiritism. How about necromancy? That is very clearly consultation with the departed, trying to call up Uncle Rootsy or something like that, and have him to tell us what the future is. Not quite. We'll get to that one in just a second. This is necromancy, calling up the dead, having a séance, and have Aunt Margaret come and straighten. What? Well, yeah, that was necromancy. Yes, astrology. Draws conclusions from the position of the sun, moon, and planets in relation to the zodiac and to one another. That's in our daily paper. You have your astrological sign in the daily paper, so that's part of our culture. Hydromancy, here's the one. Divination through water. Here, forms and pictures appear in the water in a bowl, as also in crystal gazing or probably tea reading or coffee ground reading or whatever you want there, or it could even be something to do with palm reading. That kind of stuff. But see, these are different types of divination found in Scripture, mentioned in Scripture. There are other forms, yes.
Isn't there a mention of divination where Joseph, in the apprehension of his brothers in one of their caravans, finds a cup that he put in there himself and then braces them for having stolen the cup in which he does his divination?
Yes, right. He says that. I don't think he actually did. But I think he was, well, I don't know what he was doing there. But I don't, yeah, he was a godly man. So, yeah, that's a good question. Did he actually do that?
Yeah.
Or was it just a ruse? The whole thing was a ruse.
Right.
So I don't think we would call it a lie. It was a plan to set up his brother. So I'd hesitate to call it a lie.
Yeah, what did they do later on when they reconciled? What happened with the cup?
Yeah, because the whole thing was a setup.
What was up with the cup?
Right. Okay, so anyway, this is what they were practicing there. Categories of false prophecies, lying visions, divination. And then thirdly, a thing of naught. That's a reference to an idol, claiming some kind of revelation from the idol. It spoke to me. So those are external. Those are all deceptions of Satan that are external to us. He can move around pig's livers and coffee grounds and things like that. But the next form is internal, the deceit of their own heart. They also prophesy out of the deceit of their own heart. And this is internal. This is their imagination. If it feels right, do it. That kind of a thing. What is our heart like, you guys? Well, Jeremiah is going to talk about our heart when we get to chapter 17. He's going to say the heart, the whole inner part of man, our mind, our will, and our emotions, is more deceitful than all else. And it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then God says in the next part of that verse, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So, he's in there slopping around in the mud inside us. Aren't you glad that he loves you anyway? That's why he puts the Holy Spirit in us. So he puts boots on there before it's just mud inside us. Remember, your heart is more deceitful than anything else. Yes?
Yeah. Prophesy, and divination exists in, it does exist in a spiritual sense, but this is like a counterfeit sense.
Yeah, exactly, a deceptive counterfeit. Exactly.
So.
Yeah. Instead of going.
How do you discern the difference?
You're not really supposed to. You're supposed to stay with the Lord and not get into this stuff.
I mean, as far as is this, you're in church, someone stands up with a prophetic message. Is this from God or is this from divination?
Well, there are tests of a prophet. I won't go into the test of a prophet right now, but yeah, there are ways you can discern that.
Okay.
You're supposed to test the prophets.
Well, I've had prophecies over me and a long time ago that never happened.
Well, okay.
Not, they could happen.
Okay. Well, let's move on then. Okay. So the heart is more deceitful than all else. How are we supposed to respond to this truth? Proverbs 28:26, a little bit of wisdom. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. There you go. Don't trust in your lying imagination. Don't trust your imagination, you guys. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. And we learn in Proverbs that you walk wisely when you go to the Word of God. So join the Proverbs class. When it meets again, you'll learn how to walk wisely, not in our own heart. Right now, our culture says, you know, if it feels good, do it. Trust your heart. Trust your emotions. That's Hollywood. The Bible says don't do that. Trust the Word of God. Okay? All righty. So God lays out the fact that these prophets are false. He acknowledges that. And then in verse 15, he acknowledges he's going to judge these prophets. Verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who said, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And that's Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. And if we presume on God, that will be part of our lives as well. So God acknowledges where these guys are coming from and what's going to happen to them. But then he goes on in verse 16. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, or their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. He says, Jeremiah, the prophets are wicked, but the people are responsible as well. Why? Because they've ignored the true prophets and gone after these guys. So we're all personally responsible. You guys can't stand before the Lord and say, but Bob told me so. Ain't going to work. The Lord's going to say, well, what did you think that verse meant? Bob was wrong. You know? So you can't, you're not, don't take everything I say here as gospel truth. I'm just a human being. Your pastor, your teacher. You read the Word for yourself. You evaluate what we say, and you come to your conclusion. And when you stand before the Lord, you say, I believe that verse said this. He'll say, okay, that's fine. But don't give him any excuses like Bob told me so. Okay? You're responsible too. Okay? Just like these people are. And so he describes the judgment that will come upon the people. They've rejected the prophets. They've followed the false prophets. And they will be judged because of that deliberate decision that they've made. As we turn to page 160, Jeremiah bursts into grief again. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, you will say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out in the field, there behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, there behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. And so Jeremiah is heartbroken. Again, he just bursts into tears. This is God's emotions too, because of the destruction coming upon Jerusalem. Point D. In the field, he sees the bodies killed by the battle. Point E, in the city, the families starving. But then point F, the last phrase, that's kind of difficult to translate. The NAS, the New King James said they go about in a land they do not know. This idea to go about parentheses number one there, means to traffic or trade, to profit, to collect money from these profiting, this profiting. So apparently these false prophets are going around asking for donations. The ministry needs help, you know, something like that. So they're going around collecting money for this false prophecy, and yet they have no knowledge. So we see God and Jeremiah heartbroken, devastated over this disgusting thing, people making, using religion for profit, deceiving people, and the people loving it, ignoring God. And you know, even though God is heartbroken here, he's a good God, he's a holy God, and he would neither be good nor holy if he ignored sin. Yeah, he's heartbroken, but he has to judge it, because goodness and holiness requires that. I think we can understand it if we look at the picture of a judge. You know that kid that went into that mall and shot up five people? What if he survived? He didn't survive, but what if he did survive and they bring him into his arraignment and, you know, 100 people saw him shoot five people down in cold blood, and the judge just looks at him and says, let him go free. Pardon. Would that be a good judge? Wouldn't be a good judge. He's not upholding the law of the land. He's not doing what's right. Okay? God would not be holy and good if he did not judge sin. So that's what he's doing here. Even though it breaks his heart, he will do it because it's the right thing to do. Well, Jeremiah now tries a third tack. Verse 19, his third attempt to change God's mind. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there's no healing for sin? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for a time of healing, and there was trouble. So he's asking in verse 19, is Israel really beyond hope? Have you really totally rejected us? And then he confesses Israel's guilt again in verse 20. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. And notice how he's trying a vicarious confession again. We. Well, nobody's doing it but Jeremiah and the few that are part of the faithful remnant. There's only a few. The nation's not saying we've sinned. Verse 21. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. So now he turns to God's glory and God's throne, and he says, don't bring ill upon yourself, upon your glory. Don't give yourself a bad reputation. Don't disgrace your throne by allowing your people to be destroyed. Don't break your covenant with us. Point three should probably read, don't break your covenant with us. But keeping the covenant, as is written down there, requires judgment. So God's name has already been blasphemed by his own people. God's throne has already been disgraced by the idols in the temple itself. And to keep the covenant, God must bring judgment. It's too late, Jeremiah. And the chapter closes in verse 22 with Jeremiah talking about God's power. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heaven give showers? Are you not he, the Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these. So we know that you, I acknowledge that you are the only true God. You're the God of power. You're the only one who can do things like cause the rain to fall. These idols can't do it. So he tries this vicarious intercession again. We will wait for you. You'll bring the rain and end this drought. We'll trust in you. Again, it's only Jeremiah. The faithful remnant is so small. Remember, there's a few Daniel and his three sons. There's Baruch. There's a few people. The faithful remnant is looking for God, but not the rest of the nation. And so as the chapter comes to the end, we move to chapter 15, which we'll pick up next week. But God responds now to this third intercession. And he says, basically, I'm sorry, Jeremiah, It's not going to work. Sorry, Jeremiah. Your third intercession is not going to change my heart at all. And as we see, Jeremiah is going to go a little over the top here next week. So come next week if you want to see a prophet go over the edge. He will. And God will have to call him up short. Now, this is really neat. I think it's really neat to see Jeremiah arguing with God this way, because he's doing it in faith, right? And the Lord is dealing with him as his child. But there are limits to that. And we'll see Jeremiah go over the limit next week. Okay, so let me close. Let me close in prayer, and then I'll turn you loose here. Our Father, again, thank you for this glimpse into your heart, this glimpse into Jeremiah's relationship with you. And thank you, Lord, that we can have this kind of a relationship. We can cry out before you our concerns and our questions. But Lord, help us listen. Help us listen and not do what Jeremiah did, but keep pushing on you. And keep trying to get our way. And as we see next week, going too far. Lord, help us to be open to what you're teaching us. But help us to be transparent before you and confident of your love for us. Help us to argue with you in faith. And so we lift this up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.